So before jumping in this week, let's look real quickly at where we were at last week. We had started in the late 4th century with the Emperor Theodosius, who, as we'll recall, took a number of important actions with long-lasting effects on the Church and its doctrine. He convened the Council of Constantinople, which reaffirmed Nicene Orthodoxy. In the Edict of Thessalonica, he made Christianity the official state religion of the empire, and he banned many pagan practices, both religious and civil. Does anyone remember what effects that had on the Church when Christianity became the state religion? So we talked about last week that many lukewarm Christians and even unbelievers started flocking into the Church in order to make sure that they were on the right side of the civil magistrate. In this time of upheaval in the Church, people started to question things like what makes someone a Christian and what role does the Church have in that process. We had then looked at the life and particularly the conversion of Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian of this era. We concluded with looking at the Donatists, who at this time of state Christianity tried to keep the Church pure. Does anyone remember what the Donatists were trying to, what they were trying to do, what they were teaching? So the Donatists taught a few different things. First, they taught that the visible Church is the holy body of God's elect. And we went over the doctrine of the visible and invisible Church and the distinction between the two. They taught that there was no readmission for church officers after renouncing their faith. And we looked at the example of Peter and how Scripture does not bear that out. Lastly, they said that baptism rendered by those readmitted church officers was invalid. So we had looked at the first two of those points last week, and we're going to look at baptism today. So first, just to recap, how did Augustine counter the first point of the visible Church being God's elect? Well, we saw him distinguish the visible and the invisible Church, and we saw Scripture affirm that only God knows those who are his. When we look at how to disprove the Donatist's second point of readmission being impermissible, again, we see Scripture clearly permit the readmission of officers as Peter himself was readmitted after denying Christ three times. At the heart of the controversy, however, was the significance of baptism and from whom the power of baptism derived. In our day, when we hear there's a controversy over baptism, we assume this is going to be a believers versus infant baptism debate, as many of the arguments about baptism in today's church are about whether the sacrament is rightly administered to believers and to their covenant children, or whether to withhold the sacrament from covenant children. This was not, however, what the Donatists were arguing about. As an aside, credo baptism, or the requirement that one must have a countable belief preceding baptism, was not held widely in the early church. Believers' baptism doesn't become a real issue in the church until the Radical Reformation and the advent of the Anabaptists over 1,000 years later. There are similarities, however, in that many of those radical reformers, in order to justify their new beliefs about baptism, also rejected the distinction between the visible and invisible church, just like the Donatists had. From this we can see that the underpinnings of credo baptism belie a fundamentally Donatist view of the nature of the church, like we saw last week. So why do we think that credo baptism, which says that you have to have to be able to be old enough and accountable enough to profess belief, and collapsing of the distinction between the visible and invisible church go together? Why do you think those two errors normally come in a pair? So, attached to the idea of believers' baptism is the idea that the church must only contain people who are saved. This was held by the radical reformers and, of course, falls prey to the same refutations as we used against the Donatists. After all, how are we to know whom God has sovereignly elected? Does that make sense to people? So back to the 4th and 5th century, however, both sides of this debate believed in baptism as a sacrament rightly performed at entry into the visible church, administered to all who believe and their children. This argument wasn't over who should be baptized. The church had always been clear on that thus far. It was rather over who may do the baptizing and what exactly happens at baptism. I apologize in advance for the Latin terms of art. I generally try to avoid them for the sake of clarity, but in this area of theology, I don't know of any good common English equivalents. The Donatists taught a so-called ex opere operantis view of baptism. This is a Latin term that simply means that the power of baptism, they believed, was in the work of the doer, or the one who administered the baptism. In their view, if you were baptized by the wrong minister, it was no baptism at all. Does that make sense? Now, what's wrong with this view of baptism?
You can never know if you're actually baptized.
Yeah, right. So, John, just to repeat John's answer, you can never know if you are actually baptized, right? I can't see into the heart of the person administering the baptism. And also, it denies the power of baptism from whom? That's right. Yeah, that baptism is a sacrament instituted by God, not instituted by man. Given their views on lapsed Christians and on baptism, this made the sacraments from readmitted church officers null and void in their minds. Now, Augustine fiercely fought against this view, and he furthered a view that's called ex opere operato, meaning out of the work having been done. To Augustine, the power of baptism came not from the righteousness of the minister, as we would also disagree with, but from God himself working through the sacrament as it was being administered. Does that make sense? Now, is Augustine right here, or are we in a real pickle where both sides are wrong? So it ends up we're actually in something of a pickle, unfortunately. Certainly this sounds a lot better than the answer that the Donatists gave, right? At least we're giving God the glory for baptism and that it's his power from which that baptism is his sacrament, right? So that to that extent, we can agree with Augustine. Unfortunately, this is one of the debates where it shows the risk of looking to the early church for all the answers to theological questions. So what's wrong with the Augustinian view? How does his view differ from what we affirm on baptism? The problem with ex opere operato is that it puts the actual saving power of baptism in the physical act. This is closely related to a doctrine of baptismal regeneration, where many churches affirm that the act of baptism confers direct saving benefits upon the recipient. Can anyone think of some potential theological issues with that? With the act of baptism itself being salvific or having to being a saving act? Yeah, definitely. That's certainly one major problem, right? Is that it, as to repeat your answer, it becomes a kind of a one and done thing, right? Rather than viewing the Christian life as a process of mortification of the flesh and you know, gradual sanctification, it becomes a one time thing, right? There's other problems as well. If you decide to be baptized, and and baptism is a saving act, then in who are you really resting for salvation? Yeah, you're saying that you can rest in yourself for your salvation, right? There's a number of other kind of more nuanced issues as well. The first one is that it condemns unbaptized covenant children and those who may not be in a mental or physical state to where they can be baptized. It frankly condemns them to eternal punishment. And this isn't just a theoretical argument. Augustine confirmed this and wrote that he held this belief. It was clearly uncomfortable to him, but he said that this was a real consequence of his views on baptism. He wrote that unbaptized infants were damned. Now, at the same time, in order to try to soften the blow, maybe to grieving parents, he said, "But such infants as quit the body without being baptized will be involved in the mildest condemnation of all." Now, I'm not really sure that's a much consolation, and it's not maybe perhaps great pastoral comfort to grieving parents. Second, and far more troubling, as we talked about it, it appears to undermine the doctrine of sovereign election, which Augustine also claimed to have held. Why would this be the case? Why would the view that baptism is a saving act and sovereign election be at odds with each other? Yeah, definitely. And just to repeat for the sake of the audio, that there's a fundamental tension between, on one hand, believing that baptism is tied to the place and time, and that the benefits conferred at baptism and are salvific and are tied to the person and the time of one's baptism. And on the other hand, believing that God predetermined his elect before the foundation of the world. If that's a correct summary. All right. So there's a number of other issues as well. After all, if baptism saves, but not all who are baptized confess Christ and live lives of faithfulness in the end, it seems to go counter to God's predestined plan of election, right?
If baptism can only be performed effectively by God's anointed priest, then surely the Church of Rome must have published some standards by which we know whether a priest who bears that title actually is God's priest on earth and not some imposter.
That's fair enough as well. Elder Terpstra has helpfully noted the contradiction in the authority of the Roman Catholic priesthood in rightly administering baptism and knowing whether the priest is rightly administering or not. So if baptismal washing is a saving act, then as Pastor Cassidy mentioned, it appears to co-opt the role of faith in justification, right? Which we certainly cannot hold. Now, you might think that this is a historical debate with maybe tenuous relationship to the present. Unfortunately, it's not. As we've been talking about a little bit already, ex opere operato is still the understanding of baptism of a number of non-reformed churches, particularly but not limited to Roman Catholicism. After the Reformation, the Roman Church met in Trent to reaffirm Catholic doctrine. Amongst the canons that they affirmed was the following. If anyone saith that by the said sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred through the act performed, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices for the obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. So we see that other churches not only believe in ex opere operato, but are explicitly stating that the grace of baptism is tied to the performance of the act itself. So now that we've seen the errors in both sides, in both the Donatist ex opere operantis view and in the Augustinian ex opere operato view, what's the biblical view? Well, the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, gives us a clear scripture summary of the scriptural view of baptism when it states, and I believe this is quotation number 6 in one of the handouts here for those who'd like to read along. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. And then continuing later, it also says, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So what is the Westminster Confession saying that the view of baptism is? What's the significance of baptism? If it's not directly a saving act, what is it then? Yeah, exactly. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So now that we've seen some of the erroneous views on baptism, we can now better understand the language of the confession and the errors it refutes. The power of baptism is not tied to the moment of administration, but is rather a sign and seal of the recipient's engrafting into Christ and his benefits. At the same time, the grace offered at baptism is really given by the Holy Spirit to those to whom such grace belongs. It's not a mechanical or automatic benefit upon having performed an action of our own works. I believe so. There, that was the we had talked about the distinction between the visible and invisible church, last week, and the differences between the two groups, where there are people that are not even yet in the visible church that are in the invisible church because God has predestined them and chosen them before the foundation of the world. Hopefully this is the question you're asking, but I think we have to affirm that there are elect infants, even though they have not yet come to an age where they can verbally express that.
But are there infants who are recipients of the saving grace of God applied to them by the Holy Spirit, as the Westminster Confession here seems to indicate? In other words, are there infants that can be saved they get to the age of being able to express or cognitively understand what faith is?
Yeah, I think so. And there's another quotation that I'm going to give from the Westminster Confession on particularly countering the Augustinian view that unbaptized infants are damned, that hopefully will make that clear. If you don't mind if I hold off on answering for just a moment until we get there, and then if I... I'm still delinquent in answering the question, please do feel free to raise it again. So before we continue, are folks clear on the three views of baptism, on ex opere operantis, on the Augustinian ex opere operato view, and then on the Reformed view. So as a side note, and this was hopefully what Pastor Cassidy was getting at, understanding these controversies also helps us to understand a good piece of the other language around the sacraments in the Westminster Confession. For example, the Westminster Divines saw fit to explicitly denounce the Roman and Donatist views of the sacraments when they wrote, "The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it." Right? So I think this is pretty clearly saying that the power of the sacrament is neither in directly in the performance of the act, nor in the one administering the sacrament. Similarly, the Westminster Divines sought to make sure that people understood the status of elect children rightly, in distinction to Augustine stating that all baptized infants are outside of heaven. The Westminster Confession instead states, "Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word." So you understand what the Westminster Confession is saying here? Normally, right, if you were to say that baptism is a saving act, you get all these thorny problems, right? What happens to the child who dies before baptism? What happens to the person who is not in a mental or physical state to be able to receive baptism or profess belief, right? Westminster Confession is saying these are not real theological problems. God has elected his chosen people from the foundation of the world, and he can elect them and minister to them how, where, and when he pleases, right? The ordinary means of doing that, of visible entry into the church, is baptism, but it's not limited to that in these exceptional cases. Does that make sense to people?
It's the only consistent view, right? I mean, if you hold to a salvation by faith, which we do, but to apply that to everyone equally, then you have no... You have to, at that point, amend your thinking to God elects those that can't do that, right? So the Westminster Confession is really consistent when it comes to mentally challenged people, elect infants. We put all saving grace, even those who can come to faith eventually, it is all in God's hands completely.
That's right. And just to repeat for the sake of audio, I think John is saying that, you know, this is really the only consistent view to hold to both salvation by faith in the doctrine of election, as well as having a right view of baptism. Because after all, if we're saying that you have to be able to be in a mental state to be able to profess your faith publicly, then we're kind of turning faith into a work, right? We're saying that it's not the faith, but the profession of the faith that saves us. Yeah, that's a great question. Let me repeat the question for the sake of the audio. Pastor Cassidy is asking, where in Scripture might we be able to see this, that there are elect infants who might be saved? I'm sure there are other examples. The one that immediately comes to mind to me is when Mary went to visit Elizabeth and John the Baptist, when still in the womb, leapt for joy at being in the proximity of his Lord and Savior. I don't think that we can say that, you know, John the Baptist had, was able to profess faith at that point. And yet, I think it would be very difficult to argue that given his response and given his life afterwards, that he was not an elect infant at that point.
Francesco, also, makes reference that you will see that child in heaven, or the child is in heaven at that point. So.
Yeah, that's another one. Yeah, just to repeat, John added another excellent point of when David's child dies, he in his lament he mentions that he'll see his child in heaven. Does that hopefully answer the question? All right.
Francesca, a couple of things, if I may.
Of course.
Elements of the Reformed churches on the continent, there has been over the last two centuries quite a bit of debate regarding when a covenant child is actually saved. And quite a number of papers and books have been written regarding baby faith before baptism, just to kind of highlight that the heresy even reaches well within the Reformed camp. Secondly, in terms of your mention of ex opera operatus and ex opera operato, there is also a school of thought that's highly prevalent in the American fundamentalist church community that it doesn't matter who administers the rite of baptism. It's completely irrelevant. It's just a matter that it has to be done.
Yeah, that's...
And secondly, there is, not just in the North American fundamentalist community, but across many Baptist and other church dominions, a belief that baptism is an act of obedience, wherein the cognizant believer must follow his Lord through the waters of baptism to be saved.
Yeah, those are a lot of things to think about. So let me try to repeat some for the sake of audio, and let me know if I err in any of them. So the first comment you made is of some aberrant views on faith in children amongst the Continental Reformed Church, You mentioned some papers. I have to admit I have not read those, so I'm not going to make any comment on those. The second was perhaps an extreme anti-ex operantis view that can appear in fundamentalist churches, that it doesn't matter whom administers the sacrament. That would clearly be troubling, as the ministry of the word and the sacraments and discipline are the purview of the church, and that the church is led by the officers of the church. The idea that non-officers can rightly administer baptism would be something that I don't think we would want to affirm. Even in the early church, there's an interesting story to bring a character in that we saw a number of weeks ago. So this was actually a problem that Athanasius had. It was the case that when Alexander was bishop in Alexandria, Athanasius was being a pious, if maybe not completely understanding, youngster, went around baptizing his unchristian friends as he was preaching to them the gospel. Alexander brought him in and said that was not the right administration of baptism. Also saw that he was incredibly gifted in preaching the gospel from a young age, and put him on a fast track to church officership. But the early church did affirm what I believe we affirm as well as Reformed Christians, that there is a right way of doing baptism through the church, and that it's not just, you know, a random person in a random body of water and it becomes baptism. The last thing that I think you had touched on was a view that's prevalent in some wings of evangelicalism, that baptism is an act of obedience and not a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. I think that's not nearly as extreme as ex operato, but is again putting man's work at the center of baptism, which I think as Reformed Christians we would find troubling. Hopefully that that addresses the concerns? All right. And thanks, everybody, for the awesome questions, by the way. It makes it an interesting discussion. So for those interested in how Donatism ended, as we noted last week, unfortunately, it doesn't end with some great council or a creed that we all affirm. Instead, there was a disputation in Carthage, which was really just a meeting of the local church in 411. At it, Augustine strongly argued against the Donatist errors, including that state power should be used to bring them back into the mainstream church. Therefore, what happened was the emperor and the state in general repressed Donatism with the support of the church in doing so. That said, the Donatists persisted as a schismatic sect until the Muslim conquest wiped out both the Orthodox and the Donatist church alike in northern Africa in the late 7th and early 8th centuries. I promise that as we look at Pelagianism, our hero here, Augustine, is going to fare much better. So just to conclude what we looked at in terms of Donatism, and we'll look at Pelagianism next week. The Donatists were a schismatic sect who wanted to maintain the purity of the church. In their quest for purity, however, they erred on their view of the visible church as well as of repentance, and they erred on the view of what makes baptism effective. Their views provide us an opportunity to better understand what our faith does actually teach. Namely, that the church can be understood in two senses, and there is both a visible and an invisible church. On the issue of readmittance, we understand now that God is long-suffering, showing kindness towards repentant sinners. The Lord God is like the prodigal father awaiting the return of his rebellious son and rejoices when he does return. And third, we understand that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to believers and their covenant children, that the act of baptism does not in and of itself imbue saving grace. Before we close in prayer, does anyone have any questions or comments?
Did you say that Alexander favored or did not favor using state power to repress?
Sorry, Augustine. And yeah, he did. Yeah, sorry. Yes. So to repeat the question, I probably went over it too quickly. Augustine did argue for the use of state power.
Does the state have that authority under Scripture?
I would argue that having the state do that, that church discipline is a matter for the church, that while there is debate amongst godly men on the role of government and the role of the church and how those two cohabitate, I think it is clear that the government has a role in providing a system of laws and restraining evil and protecting good for all people, and that the church has a special role in the exercise of church discipline on theological matters. And I think that both sides in the current debate over the role of church and state would affirm that. That was something that Augustine struggled with. What had happened was, to give a little bit more background, I guess. So the Donatists had started quite a ways before Augustine became the Bishop of Hippo, which was this town in northern Africa. And attempts at church discipline and attempts at reconciliation had failed, right, over a large period of time. In addition to that, the Donatist sect was actually growing. In many of the regions where he was bishop, the Donatists were actually in the majority. And what they were doing is not unlike the Anabaptists in the Radical Reformation. They were going around rebaptizing everyone, saying, no, 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 you need to come to the true church. You've been baptized in an invalid church. Right. And Augustine was rightly appalled, right? Because baptism is supposed to be a sacrament administered once, right? I think we all agree with that. And so perhaps in a moment of weakness, or perhaps in what he thought was a practical effort to solve a thorny theological problem, a problem of church discipline, he basically appealed to the civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate was more than happy to do so for him, because the civil magistrate first and foremost wanted peace, and having two different churches which each, you know, had mutual condemnations of each other was not conducive to peace in the empire. And so the civil magistrate was more than happy to have the church, the Orthodox Church, which was the church of which Augustine was a member and of which was, you know, there was ecclesiastical power centered in Rome. The emperor was more than happy to have that church give them the authority to try to root out Donatism. Any other questions, comments? Okay, well, why don't we close in prayer?